Now this morning, unexpectedly, we're going to continue our study of the theme, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Last Lord's Day, I sat back after I had finished, and I thought I had done reasonable justice to the theme in hand. But then, after a little while, I realised I hadn't. And I'd only really answered the question, what sort of a place is heaven? Only really answered that question in one way, by telling it was a real place. So that much is obvious, isn't it? So I have to confess today, I felt a little bit of a failure to you and let you down a little bit last week. However, it's good that we can go back to heaven. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to go back to heaven in our study of God's word this morning. And this most well-known passage in the book of the Revelation. And I want to direct your attention to this chapter because it tells us a great deal more than the things even that we picked up from other scriptures last week. And you know, even though there is a measure of symbolism in this portion, I see no reason to doubt the literal nature of the description or to think that the beauty of heaven is not a material thing. Let's never forget what we learned last week, that as our souls exist somewhere after death, then they must, as our souls exist after death, they must exist somewhere. And again, that as there are not our true bodies, material bodies in heaven, then heaven itself must be a material place. Now, having said all that in introduction, I want you to notice the setting of the chapter here. It comes after Christ's enemies have been destroyed, and the happiness of the saints of God is now being perfected. We have Satan himself in verse 10 of the previous chapter cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet already are. He is tormented day and night forever and ever. And then those others who have opposed Jesus Christ in their life are dealt with under God's heavy judgment. So Christ's enemies have been destroyed. The happiness of the saints of the Lord is being perfected. And therefore, as we begin to read about this in chapter 21 and go into chapter 22, it's a wonderful and a joyful climax to the Bible. Such a climax that ought to fill the believer's heart with wonderment, with assurance, with hope, something that ought to inspire heartfelt gratitude and thanksgiving. So Christian, today, if you've come into this meeting, and if your spirit is somewhat low because something that has happened this week or is some burden that's upon you, or maybe today you're fearful about the future, I would encourage you to read and learn and meditate upon Revelation chapter 21. Now, don't think that you're alone, because John, the penman of this book, was a man who knew what it was to really suffer. And as he took up the pen under the divine guidance of the Holy Ghost to write what God gave him, he's a man in exile on the rocky, lonely island of Patmos, cut off for testimony's sake, cut off from friends and loved ones. But what a thrill it must have been for John when he heard the voice from heaven speak again and say concerning this new Jerusalem, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, neither crying, neither shall there be any more pain. So again I say to you, whatever condition you've come into God's house this morning, this is a word for you. If you're grieving today as a result of a bereavement, if you're suffering some bodily affliction or ailment, if you are far away from your loved ones, or maybe there's someone here who has lost their home, or know someone who has lost their home perhaps, or fears a loss of home, or maybe today your case is such that you're persecuted for righteousness' sake and you're going through the fires because of your standing up for Jesus, then my brother, my sister in Christ, just remember this from Revelation 21, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. For thank God there is coming a day when grief, when all the causes of grief will be no more forever. And there's a place where all the godly have where all that the godly have endured will be more than compensated for. For you see, there's no loss in this place called heaven. This is a place where you and I, who know and love Jesus Christ, have a better and an enduring substance. And no matter what the world say, no matter what the unbeliever says, no matter what the Bible critic says, we can believe this word without doubting, because it comes to us from the God that sits upon the throne, verse 5, or as chapter 1 describes him, the Amen, the true and the faithful witness. Something more by way of introduction. Heaven alone can show us what heaven is like. Heaven alone can show us what heaven is like. We learned last week as we commenced this study that God reveals these secret things to us by His Spirit. And of course the Spirit of God has revealed them to us in the pages of Holy Writ. I want you to notice again here in light of that, that it was one of the angels who had the seven vials full of the plagues who brought John this divine description of heaven. It wasn't an angelic description, mind you, because the angel was only the communicator rather than the originator of the message. And the angel brings simply the word that God had brought to him, or given to him rather, to bring to John. Then again, verse 10 says that John had this view of heaven when he was in the Spirit. That is a reminder to us again of our need to be in the right frame of heart and mind in order to appreciate what God is telling us here about heaven. It's easy to be in the right frame of mind, as it were, when things are going well. But when the heat is on, when the fires of trial are burning, it's not quite so easy. And yet John was in that situation, and yet at the same time he was in the Spirit. And when the Spirit of God was upon him, and when the Spirit of God took him up, and when John's heart was given over, and his will and mind and soul to the control of God Almighty, God gave him a deeper understanding than ever before of the future life. And folks, why we have the Holy Scriptures, and why this book is the rule of our faith and practice, we need the Holy Ghost who wrote this book to help us to understand it. We need the Holy Ghost who tells us here about heaven and the inspired page to help us appreciate in our hearts what it means. We need, in that sense, to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And if you have come in any other frame of mind, then pray in the quietness of your heart just now, O Lord, put me in the Spirit, and put Thy Spirit in me, and take me up and open mine eyes to behold wondrous things out of Thy holy law. In the Spirit, John is taken up to the high mountain. He's given a clear view of the holy city. And in the Holy Ghost, we get our eyes open. We really begin to see and to understand and appreciate the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. Now, as you come to deal with Revelation 21 and to read it again, what you really have here is a twofold description. From verse 2 to verse 4, John describes what is called here the Holy City or the New Jerusalem. And then when we come down to verse 10, it's all about what he calls that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, which he calls again in verse 9, the Bride, the Lamb's Wife. Now it seems that the first of these descriptions, when we're reading it, it just seems that the first of these descriptions relates to heaven itself, and again that the second description has to do with the church, that is, those who are redeemed. Famous John Bunyan, a Christian from Bedford, wrote a book entitled The New Jerusalem, in which he holds that the passage is about the perfected state of the saints. And we know often as we study the Word of God that the false church is depicted as a harlot or as an impure woman, while the church of Jesus Christ, those that are saved, is pictured under the figure of a chaste virgin. And so as a result of that, many have concluded that the second half of this chapter from verse 10 onwards has no real bearing upon the subject of heaven. And yet there's something that we also should bear in mind here, that sometimes the scripture compares a city with a beautiful woman. It seems to me in verse 10 that these images are combined here. A beautiful city descends, it's compared with a richly decorated bride ready for her wedding day. Just to show how verse 10 may be rightly applied to heaven, let me quote you from a famous Christian writer called Joseph Seiss from his book on the Revelation. He writes this. He says the heavenly city is Christ's bride, not on account of what makes it a city, but on account of the sanctified and glorified ones that inhabit it. Without the saints, whose home and residence it is, it would not be the Lamb's wife. And yet it is the Lamb's wife in a sense which does not exclude the foundations and walls and gates and streets and constructions which contribute to make it a city. For mere edifices and avenues don't make a city. Neither does a mere congregation or multitude of people make a city. You cannot have a living city without people to inhabit it, and you cannot have a city without the edifices and avenues arranged in some fixed shape for the accommodation of those who make up its population. It is the two together, and the order in which the parts are severally disposed, the animate and inanimate, which constitute a city. And whilst this holy Jerusalem is the bride and wife of Christ, with reference to its holy occupants, it is still those occupants as disposed and arranged in that city. So, we take this whole chapter in that sense as a picture of heaven. And as we look at it from verse 11, I want you to think about the sacredness of heaven. This is the first thing that is referred to in the description of the Holy Jerusalem. It says that it has the glory of God. That's the first thing that attracts the eye. In fact, that really is the thing which permeates the whole vision. Everything else seems to be an extension or an expression of that. This city had the glory of God upon it. We think so lightly, don't we, about the glory of God. Far too often we think lightly about the glory of God. We read about it this morning, though, at the beginning. Do you remember what Timothy hears from Paul? He says about the King who only hath immortality. The King who dwells in a light which no man can approach unto. Can you imagine a light like that? Can you imagine brightness and glory like that? And yet here is a city, and it bears that very brightness and glory. It has the glory of God, verse 11. There is no place on earth, there is no place anywhere in the created universe, there is no place so glorious as heaven. You know, men have, with their skill and by their planning, made great cities upon earth. And you might want to think here sometime as you go back and read this chapter, compare the city which Christ builds, it's described here, with the city that, the very first city that's mentioned in the Bible, the city that Cain built, and the city that the men of Babel tried to build in order to get them a name, in order that their glory, as it were, might appear. But all those great cities are no more, they're just a memory in the past. They've crumbled into dust thousands of years ago. And as time takes its course and has taken its course, many other nations and empires and great buildings and man-made structures, glorious in their day, have paled into insignificance, have crumbled in the dust, they're dead and decayed and they're gone forever. But here's a place where there is no decay. Here's a place where the glory is not a human thing, but where the glory that lights up that wonderful home of the redeemed is a divine thing. It's interesting to note that before the apostle was a prisoner under the emperor Domitian, all Jerusalem had fallen. Many devout Jews, of course, as you can well imagine, were heartbroken, but here they are promised a new city, a new Jerusalem, something that would never fall a prey to the enemy, something that would endure forever, because its glory was immortal. A holy city indeed. A holy city in which the nations of those that are saved shall walk, into which nothing that defiles can enter, which can never be tarnished in any manner. Called in scriptures, other scriptures, Mount Zion, called the city of the living God, because he who built the place resides there. And while the old Jerusalem knew something of the glory of God in a measure upon earth, while they had the visible token of the Lord's presence and the Shekinah cloud of glory, the new Jerusalem not only has the fullness of God's glory, the new Jerusalem has God himself there. Have you ever stopped to think about the glory of God? We have the glory of his presence that we have an illustration of when the Ark of Covenant and the cloud of glory came down when the blood was sprinkled there in the Day of Atonement. That was the glory of his presence. We have the glory, of course, which is personal, because the glory described here in verse 11 is like glory of a jasper stone. And if you go back to chapter 4 and verse 3 in Revelation, it tells us that the one that sits upon the throne is like an appearance unto a jasper. So the glory of heaven is the glory of his presence. It's a glory that's permanent. It's a glory that's personal. It's also a glory that's prayed for. Before our Lord left this earth, he knelt in prayer and offered up what could be called the Lord's Prayer. Not the prayer that he gave to his disciples, but his own personal special prayer, the great high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. And he requests of the Father that he might be glorified with the glory which he had in eternity before the world was. But he also prayed something with regard to his believing people. Those that the Lord had given them, the Father had given them out of the world, those that he had saved, and those that would be saved through their witness and testimony. He says, I will that they also that thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And folks, in this vision of heaven that we're reading off in this chapter, this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen to be answered. And it's answered for those that are already there. And thank God, it will be answered for all that come unto God by him. And let me ask you a question before we go on. Are you coming unto God by Christ? You know, so many people are looking for a place in heaven and are looking to know God, or think that they know God by self-effort, by work, by good neighborliness, by a measure of religion, by attendance at the means of grace, by sitting at the Lord's table and taking the bread and wine in remembrance of his death and atonement at Calvary, by being baptized in whatever mode they choose to be baptized in. They're attempting to come unto God and to reach heaven by religion. But my Bible tells me that that's an impossibility. No matter what you think to the contrary, or no matter how hard you try, this holy book, this sacred annal which we have before us, this word from the living God of heaven, the King, immortal, eternal, and unchangeable, this book tells us, and this God tells us in this book, that Jesus Christ himself is the way and the truth and the life. Not a creed about Christ, but Christ himself. Not a dead letter about Jesus, but the living Savior. My friend, have you come into personal contact in faith and repentance with this living Christ who rose bodily from the tomb the third day? I'm not asking if you've seen a vision from heaven of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. If you're looking for that, you'll never have it. But have you ever come to Christ realizing that you're a sinner and saying from your heart, Lord, I know that I can do nothing to save myself. Have mercy upon me and save me because you died for me. That's what coming unto God by Christ means. And if you come unto God by Christ, then his prayer for you will be answered, and you will see the city with its glory, the glory of God that lighten it. The second thing I want you to see here is the security of heaven. And that, I think, is illustrated for us from verse 12 down to verse 14. I just want you to notice some things very quickly. First of all, it has a wall, and it tells us that the wall is great and high. Verse 17 goes on to tell us that it was 144 cubits, that is roughly 240 feet. And it's something that indicates stupendous height and complete safety. Not that they expect any further assault there, but it's given to us here as a picture of perfect safety. You know, as you turn back in the Old Testament scriptures, you will read of the great powers called Gog and Magog. And in Ezekiel 38, they are described as preying upon, as assaulting the unwalled cities or unwalled villages of Israel and of Judah. And therefore, when we think of cities that have walls, we think about security and safety. Heaven is a place of absolute and perfect safety. And then we're told it has 12 gates. These are great gates, as the original word signifies, the kind of gates that you would see at a palace. And there are 12, which speaks of completeness, because the number of the tribes of Israel, not one of them is left out in this reckoning. And it's a reminder to us, I think, that God still has a gracious purpose towards Israel. As the next phrase bears out for us very, very well, because we're told that on the gates of the city, the entrance to the city, are inscribed the names of the tribes of Israel. The names are written there on, just as they were written on the stones of the ephod and the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. Now, that's not meaning that every Jew will be saved and every Jew will get to heaven. That would be a lie. Many Jews have perished without Christ and gone to a lost eternity. And many more will perish. It's many more Gentiles have perished and will perish and go to a lost eternity. It's not saying here that every Jew will be saved, because the Bible only speaks about a remnant. And yet, nevertheless, God has not, as Paul tells us in Romans, he has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. And those whose view of the prophetic scriptures makes them think otherwise really should read Revelation 21. But then again, we should think broader than this, shouldn't we? Because the gates are open in every direction. And the inhabitants of heaven come from no one nation. Because God's purposes of grace take in not only the Jewish people, but all kindreds and people and nations and tongues. And that's why at the end of this chapter we read of the nations of those that are saved walking therein. On the north there's 3 gates. That's mercy for those in the northern extremity. In the south, the same thing. On the east, there's 3 gates. That means salvation for China and other nations to our east. On the west, there's 3 gates. That means redemption for sinners in America and over on the other part of the world. Yes, this tells us of salvation and security for all that trust in the Savior. And then again, we're told that the wall of a city is 12 foundations. That speaks of stability. Do you remember the parable of the Lord Jesus at the end of his great Sermon on the Mount, when he was summing up and applying the message and finishing off? I mean, it was such a finish to a message that the people were astounded, as his doctrine, the Bible says. Well, he finishes like this. Tells a story about one man who built his house upon rock, and when the storm came and blew upon the house stood. And then there's another man who built his house upon the sand, and when he built it upon the sand, then the storm came and the rains blew, and the rains came down and the wind blew and beat upon the house and it fell. And great, the Bible says, was the fall thereof. And then Jesus says this. He says, this is like those, on the one hand, those that obey the gospel, or on the other hand, those that disobey the gospel. Those that disobey the gospel have no foundation. Those who obey the gospel and trust in Christ, they have a foundation which can never be undermined. And what's true of our experience if we're saved, that we have a foundation in Christ, is also true of heaven. Heaven has a foundation. We're talking here about stability, eternal stability. How different are our earthly homes? Well, they're built well as we'd expect the builders to make them with all their skill. But they're not going to stand forever, are they? Who knows what could happen today or tomorrow or the next day? Who knows what storms may sweep across the sky? Who knows how violent nature can become? And we've all seen evidence of that in recent days in the terrible flooding in Cockermouth. You know, there's nothing more, I think, more devastating, humanly speaking, than coming back to your home or back to your business. I couldn't think of anything worse than that. And seeing it absolutely destroyed and probably irreparable. Terrible. You know, it's said of the city of Venice, the centre, which is known for its beauty and brilliance, that it's slowly sinking in the sea. It has 177 canals. They're an open sewer. It's in danger of losing many of its irreplaceable works of art and its paintings, its great buildings and its statues. There are so many polluting components in the air, the old stones of those buildings can't cope with them. They've survived for generations, but they can't abide the chemical and physical actions of the present atmosphere. Such are the buildings that men make. But the Bible says, we have a building of God, a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The Bible tells us in Revelation 16, the cities of the nations fell. Great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. But thank God, the children of God, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, we can remember that no matter what's taken from us in this life, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one that is to come. Like Abram of old, we're just pilgrims passing through. Like Abraham of old, we have our eyes upon eternity, or should have. And like Abraham of old, our hope burns bright. The older we get, our faith gets stronger. Our anticipation gets sweeter as we look for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. A place of security. The third thing I want you to see is the symmetry of heaven. And that's described for us in verse 15 down to verse 17. You notice how it's called lying four square. It's described as lying four square. 12,000 furlongs, length, breadth and height of it are equal. And just as an aside to what we're saying, maybe you'd like to compare this sometime in your own personal reading with the temple that is described by Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 48. But with regard to the measurements, 12,000 furlongs, they're approximately 8 furlongs to a mile, which makes the measurement around about 1,500 miles. Now just remember that the height, the length and the breadth of it are equal. So we're talking about 1500 by 1500 by 1500. It comes out as a measurement at 3.375 billion cubic miles. The plain meaning, I think, seems to here to suggest to us a city that forms a vast cube, typical of its perfect nature. You remember the Holy of Holies? It was cubical in shape. So was the tabernacle, so was the Ark of the Flood, so was the Temple of Solomon, so was what the Bible calls the King's House. And while the shape, I believe, is real, and while the beauty of the place is material, the shape is doubtless at the same time typical of that which is complete and symmetrical, to which nothing is wanting to render the shape perfect. Just think about that. Think about the symmetry of heaven. Alexandria, the great city of the Egyptians, according to Josephus, was by ancient measurements 30 stadia by 10. Jerusalem was in circuit about 33. Thebes was about 43 stadia. Nineveh was 400. Babylon 480. But here we're described, the holy city is described as great and far more abundantly great than has ever entered into any man's imagination. How puny are the measurements of earth's great cities compared to the city of the great God of heaven himself. And we think God is good to us here by the homes he gives us here. We think that there are marvels in this world. They are nothing to be compared with the glory of heaven. The fourth thing we have here is the splendor of heaven. Verse 18 to verse 21. You notice first of all in these verses that the city is described as pure gold like unto clear glass. And so we have a picture here of something that is exceeding bright and pure. Then we're told about all manner of precious stones. That's a lovely part of heaven's splendor, isn't it? Do you remember what God promises by his grace to believers? He says, thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of Jehovah and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Do you remember with the little chorus that we used to sing in Sunday school? Talks about the Christian as God's jewels. When he cometh to make up his jewels, all his jewels, precious jewels, his love and his own, like the stars of the morning, his bright crown adorned, they shall shine in their beauty, bright gems from his crown. But why that's true? Well, that's a picture of God's work of grace in a sinner. Heaven itself has a material beauty. And the 12 precious stones are mentioned here. These stones that embellish the foundations of the wall of the city, while they are real, are also emblematic of the varied excellencies in heaven. Look at the first one very quick. We've got the jasper. Sometimes the jasper is of different colours, and some commentators refer it to be or say that it is the diamond. You can check it out with chapter 4 and verse 3 of Revelation. Then we have the sapphire. Sapphire, of course, as we know, is a blue, clear blue stone, and Job describes it as a very precious thing. Then he mentions a stone, a strange name called chalcedony. It's also a very, its colours. It was first found in Chalcedon, where the stone was dug up in copper mines. It was a green carbonate of copper, something that changed its colour when it moved about, just like the green feathers in the necks of peacocks and pigeons. And then we think of the emerald. Again, that's a green stone. The sardonyx is the rarest type of the onyx stone. Onyx is called from the resemblance of its white and yellow veins to the shades in the human fingernail. Then he mentions a sardius. It's a blood red stone. He mentions a chrysolite, a golden stone. These colours are sometimes green, sometimes yellowish or brownish with a white streak through. And the chrysolite is a variety of the gem which we commonly call topaz. It's a bright and transparent stone. He mentions the beryl, which is sea green, which is a variety of emerald. He mentions the topaz, which is yellow green, and a derivative or a variety of the chrysolite stone. Chrysoprasus is mentioned, which is leek green in its colour, which is translucent. Jacinth, which is a red variety of zircon. And then, well, what can we say at the end of the day? The amethyst, the purple stone, which literally means, from the original language, made up of two Greek words, which means not drunken with wine, significant of temperance. There's a great writer years ago called Jonah Gander, and he wrote this little book, The Harmony of History with Prophecy. And he says this about the description of heaven. He says, although the colours do not occur in the precise prismatic order, the combination would have the general effect of a double rainbow. Isn't that beautiful? That picture that God gives us of heaven. You know what it's like when the dark clouds are over and when the rain has been, and then the sky is lit up with a beautiful rainbow. There's nothing, I think, more attractive to the human eye in creation than that. And the Bible tells us, of course, about the rainbow that encircles God's throne, the rainbow above and underneath, the whole way around. And the colours that beam out of heaven's foundations are like that too. We're told about the pearl-hung gates. Pearls, of course, held the highest rank amongst precious stones. And it's interesting to notice that one of the great motives that moved or impelled Caesar to attempt the conquest of Britain was the fact that of the fame of Britain's pearl fisheries. Interestingly, again, the Latin term for pearl is unio or unity, because no two pearls were exactly alike. So, hence their preciousness. Do you remember that Jesus used the preciousness of the pearl to describe his love for the church? In his teachings in Matthew 13, the one pearl is the emblem of the church and its costliness, which the man in the parable sold everything in order to purchase or to get. It was the one thing that that was most precious to him above everything else. He would have done anything and everything to get it, and he did. And that symbol, which is a picture in Christ's parable of the preciousness of his church to him, is here upon the gates of glory. We're told in verse 18, the street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. Here's a brilliancy which is so far beyond ordinary gold as to make it transparent, just like glass. And you know, when we bear all these things in mind and we turn them over in our hearts and we meditate upon them, certainly we have to say, heaven is indescribable. Words fail us to describe the glory of that place. When Marco Polo, the renowned explorer who spent 20 years in ancient China, when he was on his deathbed, his friends came to him and they pleaded with him for all they were worth. And they pleaded with him for the peace of his soul, and they asked him to retract some of those incredible, seemingly incredible stories he had brought back from his journeys. And he replied to them, "I can't do that, for I have not told you the half of what I saw." And you know, we feel like that when we're reading about heaven, don't we? This is just the half of it. To be there is another thing. We speak of the land of the blessed, the country so bright and so fair, and oft are its glories professed. What must it be to be there? We speak of its freedom from sin, from sorrow, temptation and care, trials without and within. But what must it be to be there? What must it be to be there? You know, the best of all things that this chapter shows us is the Son of Heaven in these verses. In verse 11 it tells about the glory of God in the city. In verse 14 it talks about the Lamb. In verse 22 and 23, again, it talks about the Lamb. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The Lord God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. You see, heaven is not just about the material wealth or glory. Heaven is not just about the pearl-hung gates. Heaven is not just about those the glorious entrances to which the redeemed go through and share the glory of God for eternity. It's not just about those things. It's not just about the enormity of the place. It's not just about the splendor of the place. It's not even about the security of the place. The thing that really makes heaven heaven is that Christ is there. Folks, it's not all about these things. It's not all about us. It's really all about Him. And in Revelation, it's all about the Lamb. The song is the song of the Lamb. And in the midst of the throne, there's a Lamb. The book of life belongs to the Lamb. The seals of the book are opened by the Lamb. The apostles whose names are written on the foundations of the city are the apostles of the Lamb. In fact, the whole of heaven's glory is based upon Christ and His character as the Lamb. The glory of God that lightened it, and not the church, not the redeemed, not the saints, not the angels, and the Lamb is the light thereof. It said that in ancient times the idolatrous temple of Diana was so bright that the doorkeeper had always to cry to those that passed in through the door into the temple, "Take heed to your eyes. Take heed to your eyes." And you know something? There must be a tremendous change to be undergone by the Christian if we're going to bear the glory of heaven. A delightful change, but a great and real change, that we might enter into the city and that we might meet Him who gave His life for us, who was led as a lamb to the slaughter, who gave up His soul and His precious life's blood for us to purchase us redemption. And in this place where there is no night, no death, no sorrow, no crying, and to make us one with Him. It's all about Him, you know. These other things don't really matter at the end of the day. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Now, you've got to know Christ in that character. You've got to know Christ as the one who died for you, the one who bore your sin, the one who suffered and bled. You've got to recognize that in His atoning work is the only hope that you have. And you've got to get rid of all self-righteousness and self-trust and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. On the basis of what Jesus did, and that alone, be merciful to me." And if you pray that prayer, and if you mean that from your heart, God will hear you, God will save you, and you'll meet Him in the hereafter.